Let's read our text, Lord's Day 15 of the Heidelberg Catechism. What dost thou understand by the words he suffered? That he, all the time that he lived on earth, but especially at the end of his life, sustained in body and soul the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind, that so by his passion as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation and obtain for us the favour of God, righteousness and eternal life. Why did he suffer under Pontius Pilate as judge? That he, being innocent and yet condemned by a temporal judge, might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed. Is there anything more in his being crucified than if he had died some other death? Yes, there is, for thereby I am assured that he took on him the curse which lay upon me, for the death of the cross was accursed of God. After speaking of the miraculous virgin birth of Christ, the Apostles' Creed, which the Heidelberg Catechism is expounding, sums up his entire life with two words. He suffered. The purpose of Christ coming into the world was to suffer and to die for our sins. And this, of course, had been prophesied repeatedly in the Old Testament. The servant of Jehovah is coming to suffer. And we read that in Isaiah 53. And Jesus, during his life on the earth, repeatedly warned his disciples of the suffering which was going to come upon him. The Son of Man must suffer many things, he said in Luke 9, verse 22. And with each warning, he added more detail. They shall deliver him to the Gentiles to mock and to scourge and to crucify, he said in Matthew 20, verse 19. In Mark 10, he adds, they shall spit upon him, Mark 10, verse 34. And then after he rose from the dead, and the disciples were still perplexed at why he had to suffer and die, he reminded them, thus it is written, and thus it behooved Christ to suffer, Luke 24, verse 46. Christ suffered in submission to the Father's will. He knew that his calling on the earth was not to lead a happy, carefree life of pleasure. He knew that he had to suffer the wrath of God against the sins of his people. He knew too that joy would come later, first the cross and then the crown of glory. And Hebrews says, for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. It was the meat and drink of Jesus Christ. It was his joy to do the Father's will. He knew that great joy would come from his sufferings. But yet we read of him in his life. He did not often smile or laugh. In fact, the Bible never talks about him laughing. But it speaks of him sighing. It speaks of him weeping. It speaks of him suffering. And Isaiah put it this way, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. His whole life was marked by sorrow and grief and suffering. And the sufferings of Christ are unique. They are unique in their intensity. No man suffered like this man suffered. They are unique in their value because they are the sufferings of one who is the eternal Son of God, the Holy One. They are of infinite value before God, and therefore they merit for his people eternal life. And they are unique in their efficacy. His suffering actually accomplished something very important. He did not suffer in vain or for no reason. They accomplished the everlasting salvation and blessedness of his elect church. Consider then the sufferings of Christ. The sufferings of Christ. Look, first of all, they are dreadful sufferings. Then they are vicarious sufferings. And we will explain the word vicarious at the appointed time. And efficacious sufferings. Dreadful, vicarious, and efficacious sufferings of Christ. To suffer is to experience or feel or undergo pain or anguish. And the Heidelberg Catechism has two things to say about these sufferings. First of all, they were lifelong. All the time he lived on the earth, question and answer 37 says, all the time he lived on the earth, he suffered. He suffered God's wrath against the sins of his people. And sometimes we lose sight of this. We forget about how important it was for Jesus Christ to live before he died. His life is as important for our salvation as his death. It could not be he simply came into the world as a fully grown man, lived maybe for a week or so, and then died on the cross. That would not have accomplished our salvation. He had to live. He had to live a perfect life. He had to be born under the law and therefore subject to that law, obligated to obey that law. So he had to render perfect obedience to the Father. And one sin in his whole life would have rendered the entire work of Christ invalid. And not only that, throughout his life he kept the law for us, because we were not able to keep it. He represented us in keeping that law for us. And in so doing, he merited righteousness for us. Because the law has two demands upon us. First of all, the law demands punishment for every violation of it, but also demands perfect obedience to every precept of it. And if Christ had not kept the law for us, he would only have met one of those demands and not the other. And then God's law would not have been completely satisfied and our salvation would not be complete. His keeping the law of God for us is called his active obedience, while his suffering and death on the cross are called his passive obedience. Active obedience, passive obedience. We must not, however, get the wrong idea about the word passive. Our idea of passive is you're not really involved in it, you're not participating in it, you're simply almost looking on passively at it. But that's not the idea. The idea of passive comes from the word passion, which means suffering. But Jesus, while he was doing his passive obedience, was very much active. He was actively enduring the wrath of God. He was actively suffering. He was actively making atonement for sin. And he was actively loving his Father, even while his Father poured out his wrath upon him. And during his active obedience throughout his whole life, even while he was suffering, he was actively and energetically keeping the law of God. Jesus Christ was never passive in the sense of not doing anything. Both his active and his passive obedience were active in that sense. But the Heidelberg Catechism says he was suffering his entire life long. He was enduring or bearing or carrying the wrath of God his whole life. from his childhood to his death. This, however, does not mean that he was enduring excruciating bodily pain his whole life long, but rather his whole life was marked by physical, emotional, and spiritual suffering. And look at his life, a quick survey of his life, you will see this. As a child, he suffered. He was not born into a nice, comfortable bed with sheets and pillows, as a king would have been. He was born in a stable, lying in a smelly stable in an animal feeding trough. And then he was hunted by the murderous King Herod at his birth, and he had to flee with his parents to live in Egypt. And as he grew up in Nazareth, he was misunderstood. And at one point, his friends come to him in Mark 3:21, and they want to take hold of him because they say, he is beside himself. The man has gone completely crazy. He thinks he is the Messiah. Let's institutionalize him, they were saying. And his entire ministry was one conflict with the Jews after another, until finally at the end of his ministry he was rejected by all the people, and they said, crucify him, crucify him. We want nothing whatever to do with him. And even his closest disciples, Judas, betrayed him, and Peter denied him, and they all fled the night in which he was arrested, leaving him to suffer alone. It also says in the Heidelberg Catechism, especially at the end of his life, because that's when his suffering became the most intense. The Lord Jesus Christ, in the final days of his life, suffered and experienced the cruelty of men, as their and our total depravity came to full expression. Here was a man who was good. He always did good. He loved people. He healed them. He did good to them. He preached the good news to them. He opened the eyes of the blind. He healed the lepers. No one could find any sin in him. And what did they do to him? They arrested him in the middle of the night. They dragged him before a special court in the middle of the night, which was nothing but a kangaroo court, in which he had no justice whatsoever. Then they beat him and spat upon him. They mocked him and handed him over to the ungodly Romans. And then the Romans took him and they scourged him until his back was open and red with his own blood and gore. And they presented him before the people and said, here is your king. Do you want him, or would you prefer to have this wretched criminal Barabbas? And was their bloodlust satisfied? Not at all. They cried, crucify him, crucify him, away with him, give us Barabbas. We would much prefer to have a criminal Barabbas than this man. And all this was before the horrors of the cross. He had been scourged. His back was raw and bleeding, and they put upon him a huge piece of wood, made him carry it throughout the streets. People laughed and mocked and jeered him as he went through the streets of Jerusalem. And finally, he could not take any longer, and he fell into the dust of the ground, collapsing under the weight of that piece of wood. And someone else had to carry it for him the rest of the way. And when he got to the hill of Golgotha, they stripped him of all of his clothes, the last remaining possessions which he had, and they nailed him to a cross, and there he hung in the hot sun, suffering unspeakable pain in body and mind. And men couldn't even leave him there to die in peace. They had to walk by him and mock him, and laugh at him, and call him to come down from the cross, mocking his claims of being the Messiah. And crucifixion was especially designed to be the worst possible way to die. They made it in such a way that the pain was excruciating. That's where the word excruciating comes from. Cross. It was the kind of death reserved for the scum of the earth, the worst possible criminal. And this was the kind of death the people said that this man, Jesus Christ, was worthy to die. Such suffering Jesus endured. And Isaiah chapter 53 describes so vividly the sufferings of Christ that you can almost imagine that Isaiah was standing at the cross and watching him suffer and die. And yet, he prophesied hundreds of years before the event. Look at the imagery. Look at the words used by Isaiah in chapter 53. Just look at some of the words. Stricken, smitten, oppressed, afflicted, wounded, cut off, chastisement, and slaughter. There's the imagery of severe injury. The idea is that the servant of Jehovah will be dealt one blow after another, each one heavier than the one before, and he will be crushed, almost smashed into pieces. The idea is of one who is so badly beaten, he's unrecognizable. And the people will be so horrified, they will turn their faces away from him. He is so beaten. That's what it says, for example, in chapter 52, verse 14. As many were astonished at thee, his visage or his face was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Isaiah 53, verse 3. We hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Then there's a language of a heavy, crushing burden. This sufferer, this servant of Jehovah, has a heavy load placed upon him. A load which almost crushes him and overwhelms him. He hath borne our griefs and our sorrows. Verse 4. The idea is of someone who is almost crushed under a heavy load as more and more and more is laid upon his back. And never in the history of the world did a man bear a load as heavy as this man did. And then we have also the description of the effect that this suffering had on the sufferer. The sufferer is no stoic who does not feel pain. He feels acutely every blow to him. Every wound, every laceration of his flesh is a torment to him, which pierces his heart. He is afflicted, the text tells us. The word means he is bowed down, made very low, humbled into the dust. Verse 11 speaks of the travail of the soul. The word travail is heavy toil. The effort of suffering this is hard labor and toil for the servant of Jehovah. He is exhausted both physically and emotionally, and his soul is poured out unto death. Terrible, dreadful sufferings of body and soul. And that is not even the worst of it. Because think of the two thieves who were crucified with Jesus Christ. They also experienced terrible suffering in body and mind. They too were nailed. They too had blood pouring out of them. They too were screaming in agony on the cross. But they did not suffer as Jesus suffered. Because Jesus was suffering at the hand of God himself. When the man crushed Christ, he felt the pain. He felt great anguish. But now the arm of the Lord Almighty is stretched out against Christ. And that for Christ was the greatest possible anguish. That's Lord's Day 15. He sustained the wrath of God his entire life long, and especially at the end of his life. The wrath of God is God's hot displeasure against sin. We read of that in Lord's Day 4. God is terribly displeased with our original as well as our actual sins and will punish them. It is terrifying to be in the presence of a very angry man whose face is red with rage. But how much more dreadful to be in the presence of an angry God. And God's wrath is his burning hatred against sin and sinners who are an affront to his holiness. Manifests itself as intense anger which consumes the sinner. And God's wrath is not him losing his temper, so he flies off the handle, as it were, but rather it is a settled disposition of opposition against the sinner, which will abide on the sinner forever. The unbelieving and impenitent sinner will experience the crushing load of God's wrath forever in hell. And now, this wrath, this terrible, crushing wrath, is directed towards Christ, a man who was approved by God, a man who is, as to his person, the eternal Son of God. Here we have Jesus Christ, who was forever in the bosom of the Father, always enjoying the love of his Father, always seeing his Father's face smiling upon him, the one who was the Father's delight, and now he experiences the fierce anger of God and cries out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Such anguish of soul. Now God is treating him as if he were his enemy, as if he wanted to destroy him. Verse 10 says, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. That's the true grief of Jesus Christ. God has put him to grief. God has caused him to suffer. And this was a terrible burden for the Holy Son of God. And he was judged too. He was judged as a sinner. He experienced the severe judgment of God. Answer 38 of the Heidelberg Catechism tells us. It was terrible for Christ to be led away to die a horrible death on the cross, having heard Pilate say, take ye him and crucify him. But as Jesus was led to the place of execution, he heard another verdict in his soul. It was God's verdict, and God said, guilty. Christ is guilty. Christ is worthy of death. Christ is not fit to live. And God constituted Christ before him as the worst of sinners, as one who had committed every conceivable sin, and said of him, he is guilty, and therefore I will treat him as one who is guilty. All of the sins of God's people from the beginning to the end of the world were met upon him, and he was treated as one who had committed all of those sins. And this was terrible for Christ, because Christ knew that he was innocent. And yet he submitted. He opened not his mouth. He suffered without complaining. He did not loudly protest his innocence and say, it's not fair, I did not do this. He did not curse God or curse those who were causing him to suffer, but rather he prayed for his tormentors. He openeth not his mouth, says Isaiah. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth. Read 1 Peter 2, verse 23. 1 Peter 2, verse 23, here is what Peter says about the attitude of Christ as he suffered, as an example of how we should behave when we suffer for righteousness' sake. Who, when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. The sufferings of Christ were dreadful. But the Bible does not tell us about the dreadful sufferings of Christ so that we can feel sorry for him and be moved to tears. And that's really the motive of some of these Christian movies about Christ. Let's depict on the big screen the terrible sufferings of Christ so people can feel sorry for him and be moved to tears. But Jesus said on the way to the cross, as the women of Jerusalem wept for him, "Weep not for me," Luke 23:28, "but rather weep for yourselves and weep for your children, because of the terrible vengeance of God which is going to come upon you because of this great sin." The sufferings of Christ are not significant because they cause us to be moved to tears, but because they are vicarious. And vicarious means that something is done for someone else, or for the benefit or advantage of someone else, as a substitute for someone else. Now, when we speak of Christ's vicarious sufferings, we mean that he suffered for others, not for himself. Christ did not suffer for his own faults or his own sins, because he did not have any faults or sins. He was the perfectly innocent man. And that's how he is described in Isaiah 53. The sufferings of a perfectly innocent man are set forth clearly for us. We said earlier that all of the sins of all of God's people from the beginning to the end of the world were met upon Christ, and Christ was treated as if he had committed all of those sins. And yet, he committed none of them. Because Isaiah 53 says in verse 11, "My righteous servant," my righteous servant, that is, my servant who is perfectly conformed to my law, the one in whom there is no perverseness or iniquity or crookedness whatsoever, the one who is righteous and just in all of his ways, that's the one who suffers, my righteous servant. Verse 9 says, "He had done no violence, and there was no deceit found in his mouth." The holy, sinless, spotless Son of God is the one who suffers in Isaiah 53. And the Catechism also emphasizes this by saying that he suffered as an innocent man before a temporal judge, namely Pilate. No one was able to lay any charge to the account of Jesus Christ. They tried to find some witnesses they could use against them, but their witnesses were false and their testimony broke down as they were questioned. Pilate said at least 3 times, "This man is innocent. I find no fault in him." He was led away, not because he had been condemned for having done any crime at all, but simply to save Pilate's neck. And the Heidelberg Catechism tells us, "He being innocent and yet condemned." So instead of suffering for his own sins and his own faults, of which he had none, he suffered willingly for the sins of others. And that is the constant refrain of Isaiah 53. Notice the word our. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And verse 11 speaks of he shall bear their iniquities. And verse 12, he bare the sins of many. So if Christ did not suffer for his own sins, for whose sins then did he suffer? And the answer of Isaiah 53 is perfectly clear. Remember to whom Isaiah is writing his message. He's not writing to the Philistine or the Edomites or any of the foreign nations around Israel, except to judge them and condemn them at times. He is writing to God's people, Israel. Throughout the chapter, he refers to us, that is, members of believing Israel. In verse 8, he says, my people, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. In verses 11 and 12, he speaks of many. Now notice, the many whom he justifies are the many whose sins he bears. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their, that is to say, of the many, their iniquities. So does this mean then that Isaiah is simply saying that Christ, the suffering servant, will die for the Jews and not for the Gentiles? That the us all, that the many, that the my people refers simply to Israel in the Old Testament? And the answer is, of course not. My people in the Old Testament includes all of God's people, both from Israel and from the Gentiles. And God prophesies in the Old Testament that his people will in the New Testament include those who formerly were not called his people. Look, for example, at Romans 9. Romans 9:23. And that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And then Paul quotes from the book of Hosea, as he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. And Peter has the same thing to say in 1 Peter 2:9-10. 1 Peter 2:9-10. Speaking to the church of the New Testament, but ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, which in time past were not a people, but now are the people of God, which have not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. And so the my people of Isaiah 53 verse 8 is all of God's people, all of God's elect people from Israel and from all other nations, both in the Old and New Testaments. And those are the ones for whom Jesus Christ died, the many. And not even all the Jews are included in the many for whom Christ died. died, because not all the Jews, that is to say the physical Jews, are the people of God. Only the truly spiritual believing children of Abraham are Jews, as the end of Romans 2 explains it. So Jesus dies, suffers for the sins of all of his people, elect Jews and elect Gentiles, the true children of Abraham. And for these, Christ died. But the question is, how is it possible for Jesus Christ, who is the perfect, holy Son of God, to suffer for the sins of others? And the answer is imputation. And that's a very important word in the scriptures and in theology, imputation. God imputed to Jesus Christ the sins of his people. He reckoned them to the account of Jesus Christ. And therefore, Jesus Christ becomes responsible for all of those sins because he willingly suffers that punishment. And so he is reckoned now, because of this imputation, as one who has committed all of these sins. He is reckoned to be a transgressor, the worst transgressor in the history of the world, and God now treats him as if he were such a transgressor, which is what Isaiah means when he says, "The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all, and the chastisement of our peace was upon him." And thus God imputes to us who believe in this Jesus Christ the perfect righteousness of Christ. That's his justifying of us. He now accounts us, he now reckons us righteous in his sight. He shall justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. There we have in the same chapter the imputation of sin to Christ and the imputation of righteousness to God's believing people. And if Christ suffered such unspeakable torments because of our transgressions of God's law, how can we continue in sin? God viewed our sins, which we commit every day, all our evil thoughts, all our cruel and unkind words, all our evil actions. He counted them as loathsome and vile in his sight, so that he would not even spare his only beloved Son in punishing them. And so when we think of the sufferings of our Savior, it should not be that we feel sorry for him, but rather it should be that we feel sorry for our sins, that we hate our sins, that we look upon them with detestation. We do not love our sins. We flee from them in utter hatred. For how can we love that which put our Savior to death? Every sin which we commit is like a nail piercing his flesh, a lash of the whip upon his back, another part of that dreadful cup that he had to drink to save us from our iniquities. But the question is, why does the Heidelberg Catechism say that Christ suffered the wrath of God against the sins of all mankind? If I have argued that Christ suffered the sins only of his elect people from every nation, tribe, and tongue, why does the Catechism say all mankind? It does say all mankind, but the question is, what does it mean by all mankind? Does it mean every single person in the human race from Adam to the end of the world? If it means that, beloved, we cannot subscribe to the Heidelberg Catechism. But it does not mean that. It means all kinds of people in mankind. It means men and women and children from every nation, tribe and tongue, as we read at the beginning of our worship service, that Christ has redeemed us from every nation, tribe and tongue. That's what the Bible means by all mankind. All kinds of people from every part of the world are included in God's Catholic Universal Church. And that's what the scripture means, as I have shown repeatedly, by world, whole world, and all men. And for us, the canons of Dort are the authoritative interpretation of the Heidelberg Catechism. The Arminians wanted to revise the creeds. They said they agreed with the creeds, but they wanted to revise the creeds to make them, they would say, more accurate. And the theologians at Dort examined in detail the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgian Confession, and they considered that they are perfectly in accord with the Holy Scriptures. And yet, the same theologians at Dort affirm the doctrine of limited atonement or particular redemption. Therefore, they saw no contradiction between that doctrine and what Lord's Day 15 says in the Heidelberg Catechism. And the canons are an explanation of certain part of the doctrine of the other creeds. That's how it's put in the formula of subscription. Here's what the canons say about the death of Christ, God's purpose in having his son die. Head 2, Article 8. That he should effectually redeem out of every people, tribe, nation, and language, and in that sense all mankind, every people, tribe, nation, and language, all those and those only who were from eternity chosen to salvation. Therefore, Christ died only for those who were chosen to salvation. Because you see, if Christ died for all men, but all men are not saved by the work of Jesus Christ, and many of them for whom Christ is supposed to have died suffer eternally in hell, then Christ's sufferings and death are not efficacious. And something is efficacious or effectual when it accomplishes what the person intended it to accomplish. So God had a purpose in sending Jesus Christ to suffer on the cross. And if the work of Christ is efficacious or effectual, God accomplished the purpose which he intended. And if they are not effectual, he did not accomplish that purpose. Now clearly, God intended to achieve something by sending his son into the world to die on the cross. And if you deny that, you're accusing God of being a fool. Why would God send his only begotten Son into the world to die on the cross without any particular purpose in mind? He had a purpose. And there are three views as to what that purpose are. Some say that God intended, purposed, and willed to save all men without exception by the sufferings and death of Christ. And they will say, Christ died for all men without exception. God laid the iniquities, transgressions, and sins of all men upon Christ. Christ was punished for all of those sins. Christ paid for all of those sins. It is therefore God's earnest desire that everyone be saved, go to heaven, and are delivered from hell. But these same people will freely admit that not all men are saved, and not all men escape from hell. many perish. And therefore, the conclusion has to be that the sufferings of Christ are not efficacious. They did not bring about the goal which God had in sending Jesus Christ. That's the first view. God wants to save all men, but he does not manage to do it, and therefore they are not efficacious. The second view is more subtle. It says, God did not actually intend to save anyone as such by the death of Jesus Christ. But rather, God desires to save all men and sent Christ into the world to suffer and die to make salvation possible for all men. And so the purpose of Christ is simply to make salvation possible for everyone. Which purpose, they would say, has certainly been fulfilled. And even if no one were to believe, and everyone was to perish forever in hell, Christ's purpose would have been perfectly fulfilled, because his purpose was simply to make salvation possible, which he actually did, they will say. And that was the kind of Arminianism that the Arminians at Dort had, and that is specifically condemned in our canons of Dort. And then you could argue, yes, they are effectual, they are efficacious, because they did actually accomplish what God wanted them to accomplish, which was nothing. But in that case, you have denied the main purpose of the death and sufferings of Christ. He accomplished nothing because he purposed to accomplish nothing. But the scriptures teach that God intended, purposed, and willed to save his people from their sins, to save his elect, and only his elect, and that purpose is actually fulfilled. Christ died for some, he bore their sins, he paid their punishment, and they are actually saved. And according to this view, the biblical and reformed view, Christ's sufferings are wonderfully efficacious. Now, the main evangelical view today is sadly a denial of the efficacy of the cross of Jesus Christ, because they say that success or failure of the cross of Christ depends on man's free will, whether or not he will accept what Christ did for him or will reject what Christ did for him. Christ died for all, they say. Christ bore the sins of all. Christ took the punishment for all. Christ wants to save all. Christ has done everything possible to make salvation possible for you to be saved. And now all you have to do is open up your heart to Jesus and accept him. And if you do not accept what he has done for you, all his sufferings and death on the cross are in vain. But such a view, popular as it is, denies the saving value of Christ's work. He died for many who still perish. He paid for the sins of many who will still be punished for those same sins in hell. Therefore, God punishes Christ for the sins of some, and then when they reject it, he punishes them for the same sins. And therefore, God's justice is denied and compromised. The scripture, however, teaches something quite different, and the Heidelberg Catechism reflects this. The purpose of God with the sufferings of Christ is twofold. First, the purpose is to redeem us from sin. Actual deliverance from the guilt and punishment and power and ultimately the presence of sin. What was the purpose, says the Heidelberg Catechism? That by his passion, as the only propitiatory sacrifice, he might redeem our body and soul from everlasting damnation. What was the purpose? That he might thereby free us from the severe judgment of God to which we were exposed, because he took upon him the curse which lay upon me. It's a propitiatory sacrifice. That is to say, a sacrifice which appeases the wrath of God. It turns away God's wrath. It satisfies God's justice. God made Christ's soul an offering for sin. That's the first purpose. You call that the negative purpose. To deliver us from the wrath of God. And the second is a positive purpose. To obtain for us all of the blessings of salvation. Heidelberg Catechism says, to obtain for us the favor of God, righteousness, and eternal life. As sinners, we were exposed to the wrath of God. Christ obtained for us, by his death and sufferings, the favor of God. As sinners, we were exposed to the judgment of God. Unholy we were, and perverse in his sight. Christ obtained for us the righteousness of God. And as sinners, we were worthy of death, and Christ obtained for us everlasting life. It does not mean either, where the word might is used, that he might obtain for us, that he might deliver us. It does not mean that it might happen and it might not happen. That's how the word might is often used in modern English. But rather, it means this was the purpose. And the question is, did God accomplish his purpose? His purpose was to redeem us, to deliver us, and to give us everlasting life. Did he actually accomplish his purpose? And the answer is, according to Isaiah 53 and all of Scripture, yes. Absolutely, yes, he did. And verse 11 sums it up. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities. He shall be satisfied. Now, the he there could either be Jesus Christ or God. It's difficult to know exactly what is meant there. But it means either one of two things. Either God shall see the travail of Christ's soul and be satisfied. That is, satisfied with the price which has been paid, and accept that price as a full payment of what was owed. Or Christ shall see the travail of his own soul and shall be satisfied by the outcome, which is the justification of many. Either God is satisfied with the sacrifice, or Christ is satisfied by the fruit of his death. And if Christ died for some who still perish forever in hell, he cannot be satisfied. It would be as if I paid for an item and I only got part of it for what I paid for. I would not be satisfied. I had paid the full price and I only got some of what I paid for. If Christ paid the full price for the sins of all people, then he is entitled, by the justice of God, to get every single person who ever lived. But he does not. But rather, he pays the full price for all of his people. And he is satisfied. He receives every single one of them. He loses none of them. They're all his. He is not disappointed. He is satisfied. And Isaiah speaks of the benefits of Christ's death in other terms. Since God laid on him the iniquity of us all, that is, all of God's people, and since he bore the punishment for them, We will never be punished for our sins. The chastisement, or the punishment, which was laid upon Christ, is the chastisement of our peace. It actually brings about, accomplishes our peace. And by his stripes we are healed. Not we are potentially healed, or by his stripes it is possible that we might possibly someday be healed if we fulfill the condition of faith, but rather we are healed, perfectly healed, saved everlastingly from all of our sins. And that is the comfort of the gospel of Christ set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism. What comfort is it to me if Christ died for all men and the majority of those men perish forever in hell? Why should I trust in the work of Jesus Christ if it fails in the vast majority of people for whom it allegedly was offered? How will I know that the sufferings and the wounds and the death and the blood of Christ will avail for me? No. The Heidelberg Catechism says, I am assured that he took the curse on himself. Therefore, the curse will not fall upon me. And I am assured, as the Bible tells me in Romans chapter 8, if God would not spare his only Son and give him up freely for us all, then he will freely give us all things. And if Christ died for me, and since I know that Christ died for me, I will live for him, and I will glorify him, and I will praise him, thanking him for his great love in suffering for my sins. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank thee for the dreadful, vicarious, and efficacious sufferings of thy Son. We thank thee that they have accomplished perfect salvation for all those whom he represented on the cross. And we pray that thou will cause us to hate and loathe our sins as we see those sins cause the dreadful suffering of our Savior. We love him, and cause us to love him more and to show that love in our obedience to his commandments. For Christ's sake, amen.